So our goal this month is, as we tell the story of Christmas, that we may experience a little sense of the wonder and the awe of and the amazement of this story. So how will we do that? We started last Sunday by opening up the prophet Isaiah and looking at his vision of God and God's holiness in Isaiah 6. This morning we're going to dive a little bit deeper and into that concept and dig into the glory of God, because Isaiah ties the holiness and the glory of God together. We use the phrase glory of God, though, so often that I think it tends to lose its biblical force and impact. And our culture doesn't even acknowledge at all the glory of God. They ignore it. The glory of God really is the holiness of God put on display that everyone can see. It is the glory that is the infinite worth of God. It's been made known and revealed. Isaiah said in 6 verse 3, as he shifted then, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The whole earth was full of his glory, the holiness displayed for the whole earth. And when the holiness of God fills the earth, for people to see his holiness, we call it his glory. And the glory of a God is a way to say that there is an absolute objective reality to which all human awe and wonder and admiration can point. See, we were made to find our deepest pleasure in admiring this one and only God. The holiness talks about his separation. He's unique. He's different from everything and anyone else. And so this morning, I hope we can deepen our awe of God, and we'll do so by looking at the beginning, at least, in Isaiah chapter 40. If you have your Bibles, open them. We have two questions this morning, and only two. The first question we can answer, I think, can help us understand really the awe of the story as well. And the question is the song we just sang. What child is this? That wasn't actually planned, by the way. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, or whatever. So, what child is this? Because when we collide with the greatness of God in our lives, you know what happens? Often God ends up on the wrong side of the equation. We encounter the greatness of God, and then we live life, and what do? We're like, well, he didn't measure up to that. And we begin to complain, and we begin to grumble. Isaiah 40, verse 27, Isaiah encountered this with the people of Israel. He writes, "Why do you complain, O Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God." Why do you say that if God is so great? And we have the same questions. Just as life gets difficult for us as it got difficult for Israel, we say the same thing. We phrase it differently. Why me, God? Have you turned your back on me? Why don't you listen to my cries? Don't you care about what I'm going through? Is it too much for you to see my problem and find a solution? I mean, is this how you repay me for casting all my hope on you? And you seem to just prosper those who hate you? What's the deal? And we've all cried out, is anybody listening? And what's the message of Isaiah into those situations? What's his advice? His advice is, you need to understand the greatness of God. You need to understand the glory of God. Because a great God will produce wonder. And when we put that great God into the story of Christmas, it blows our minds away when we ask the question, what child is this anyway? Isaiah knew about the greatness of God. His vision of chapter 6 inspires wonder. And yet we come away and live life, and we get downtrodden, and we get disobedient and apathetic and disappointed in that God. So by Isaiah 40, the prophet provides one of the greatest descriptions of the greatness of God God ever wrote. Now, we've explored this text before in detail, so we're just going to review the highlights. But I want it at least us to encounter it enough that it blows our mind a little bit. And it blows up any small view of God and this child that we can have this Christmas season. I mean, what child is this? Well, behold, Isaiah says, this is that child. We'll highlight just three things about him. The child, number one, made the world. The baby born in the manger made the world. Now, it may sound silly. You can put your pen down for a day. But hold your hand out like this and look at your hand. Inspect it. Move, wiggle your fingers, your thumbs. Pretty useful tool. And so I think that's why Isaiah was able to use the hand to describe God. In verse 12, he tells us, God is the one who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. Measured the water. If you cup that hand, that little place down in the middle is the hollow of your hand. And there, think about it, in the hand of God is all the water of the world. All of it. That is 912,500 cubic miles of water. That's a mile by a mile by a mile. Did I do that right? I have too many scientists here. And God is like, all that water, I got it in the cup of my hand. He says, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. The breadth of his hand, the difference between the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb. Mine, it's not that big, but a lot of people have big ones, long ones. That's a big distance. But you know what? That doesn't measure up to the breadth of heaven. In biblical days, they would use the breadth of your hand like that as a measuring device. God, you see, he can palm the world. His hand is so big. That's 25,326 miles. He can hold it all. And it says, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket. The one thing I noticed, first thing when I moved from the desert to PV, was you don't dig your own trenches for your sprinkler system in PV. We did it all in the desert. It's sand. It's easy. It moves. Not around here. It's full of rocks and hard. I don't plant trees anymore. I have somebody do it for me. But it's amazing to discover that in creation, in what child is this, he laid down all the soil in the whole planet, and he says, I measured it. It's about a cup. Or he weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. You picture the mountains on a scale, and he puts the Rocky Mountains over here. Well, we need to balance that. Let's put the Himalayas over here. Let's just move it all around. Let's take care of it. How big do we want those? Taller, shorter? What do you want? What child is this? This child is the creator. This child can hold the water in the palm of his hand. Second, the child uses nations. Verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. A drop in the bucket, almost nothing. You go to the store and spend $100. In the light of the entire economy of the United States, that is a drop in the bucket. It doesn't matter. It's just a blip. And that's what God thinks about the nations who disregard his glory and his greatness. Of course, there are a lot of people who don't give a rip about God or his word. You ever wonder what God thinks about them? Well, verse 17 tells you, before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless, less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? You can't compare God to the glory of a nation. To what image will you liken him? And in this portion of Isaiah 40, he almost begins to stutter a little bit. He tries to think of words that could shatter our tiny perception of God. It's not like, well, I mean, he's so much bigger than that. Yeah, but he's far beyond this. And What do we compare him to? How do we describe how holy, how glorious, how great he is? He basically says, well, I got no words. Third thing, the child, what child is this? The child who rules the heavens. This child rules the heavens. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? It's like he's saying, duh, what's going on here, folks? Haven't you heard? Where have you been, Israel? Where have we been? If you feel small when you imagine the creation of God, it's because you are small. You're grasshoppers. Picture a hot summer night. Well, we don't have very many of those. In another part of the country. And the grasshoppers and the crickets, you're having your picnic. What, they don't disturb you. They just there. They don't do anything. They're background noise. Hardly a distraction. That is the entire human race before God and his awesome purposes. Verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Notice 2,200 years before Columbus, the Bible says the world was circular, not flat. But this child, he stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent. The heavens, all of the created universe. And he says, you know, let's make the universe. And poof, like an opening of an umbrella, and the universe was made. Verse 26, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. He knows them all. The most universally awesome experience is to go out, get out of the city, especially in the summertime, get out beyond the lights and just go out at night and look up. We feel so small. We feel so insignificant. But the stars, they begin to appear one by one as it gets darker and darker. And this child, who is he? He's the one who knows them all by name. He gave them all a name. He is their maker and their master. And they are his hands, subject to his will. Such is the power of the majesty of our God and of this child. And the immensity of it all is more than we can grasp. So what does that say about us when we get disappointed with God? And we start to complain. Well, we're back to verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. The reality is there is no easy answer to the problem of our disappointment with God. The problem is real, and the problem is often intense. And it will be with us throughout our lives. But the question is, how do I respond to that? Well, there's only one appropriate response to disappointment with God, and that is faith. And that becomes the wonder of this season. I'm not talking about a faith within a bunch of facts. I mean, the solution is a steadfastness that will not allow the earthquakes of my life to move it. We need a faith that will continue to hope against all hope that God can be trusted, even if there's no visible evidence to support such a conclusion. Isaiah 40 will give you the support that you need. God's amazing. He's glorious. He's full of wonder. This is the child born in Bethlehem. We need a faith that does not presume upon God, but will allow in my life room and space for God to be God. We need a faith that stands, and it stands firm and shouts defiantly, yes, I will believe God, And yes, I will believe his word no matter what. Philip Yancey writes, if we insist on visible proofs of God, we may well prepare the way for a permanent state of disappointment. True faith does not so much attempt to manipulate God to do our will as it does to position us to do his will. God's primary goal, it seems to me, his goal for us as his children is to move us to the place where we will trust nothing but him. And he wants us to be completely dependent upon himself. And he'll use whatever it takes to get us to that place. And maybe that's the reason we experience disappointment with God. Because he wants to free us. He wants to free us from everything that would divert us from relying only on him. And when you face disappointment with God, remember, it's an age-old problem. It is a part of life. But also remember that we have an awesome God who is able to give us strength to overcome those weaknesses and in those moments. And one answer that he gives us in the face of tough circumstances is to learn to keep on believing. Come to him, as the passage will end, and renew our strength so that we can mount up with wings as eagles, so we can run and not be weary. What child is this? This child is the one who is the creator of the universe, to whom the nations are simply instruments, tools in his hand, to whom the heavens are his handiwork, the rulers of this world, but puppets. Today we say, behold your God. Behold the child. This is the one who's represented in every manger scene, that cute little baby. So maybe to sense wonder this season, you need some time to get alone with that God, to behold the child, to revel in his glory, to wonder at all the mighty deeds he's done, to remember the great things he's done in your life. What are those moments? And call them back and wait silently before him. And allow yourself to be shaken by the greatness of God, lost in the wonder of his majesty and of his power. You see, the words of Isaiah are very relevant to the story we tell at Christmas because they tell us who the baby is. And one of our favorite carols describes the night of his birth with this line, "All is calm, all is bright." Now, I'm not sure that any reading of any story of the birth of Christ draws the conclusion that all was calm and all was bright that night. John, the apostle, has a very different version of the story of that night. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Yes, Revelation, last book of the New Testament, chapter 12. His version has things that are anything but calm that night. At least in heaven. He says there was a dragon at the manger. So question number two is, not only what child is this, but let's get a picture of the awe of God. Why is there a dragon at the manger? According to John in Revelation 12, Jesus was born that night in the presence of the ultimate bad guy, a fierce red dragon who tried to kill him. Now, before we jump into that text and read it, you got to know what's not in Revelation 12. There's no Gabriel. There's no angel. There's no mention of a virgin. There's no census. There's no journey. There's no, you know, angels in the sky. There's no Bethlehem. There's no Joseph. There's no stable or manger or King Herod or scribes or gold and frankincense and myrrh. But John clearly tells a Christmas story, even if the details aren't the ones we like to tell. It is Christmas from God's point of view. In John's version, which isn't Luke 2, there's only three characters. There's a beautifully dressed woman, there's a fiery red dragon, and there's a baby boy. So let's look at each of these and see if they can spark and how they can spark a sense of wonder. Character number one in John is, in Revelation 12, is the woman. It says in Revelation 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Who is this woman? Is it Mary? Well, yes and no. Certainly John knew Mary was the physical mother of Jesus. I mean, it's John, you know, the cross scene, and he was taking care of her. But the woman in this vision was clothed with the sun, and it says she wore a crown of 12 stars. There's nothing like that in Luke 2 to describe Mary. The woman clothed with the sun, I think it goes back to the dream Joseph had in Genesis 37, which speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down before him. Now, you got to remember, this is a vision, all right? This is what he saw. The 12 stars stand, I think, for the nation of Israel. And for centuries, the nation of Israel had waited for the coming of the Messiah. Galatians 4:4 says that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the time had fully come, speaks of something complete, fully developed, very ripe, like an apple ready to be picked or a pregnant woman about to go into labor. It describes a moment in history when the stage was perfectly set. And at that moment, not too early, not too late, God sends his son. Nothing in this story happens by chance. Angels showed up to a young man and a young woman who believed what they said. The virgin becomes pregnant. Joseph decided not to divorce her. The pagan emperor rules in a decree. Everybody go back to their hometown for this census. And in the moment of history with the Pax Romana and full force, there's peace in the empire, and Israel is clamoring for a Messiah to get under the weight of the Iron Dome of Rome. And a star begins to shine that leads wise men westward to come find what this is all about. So what does John mean when he says the woman cried out in pain? The woman in the vision standing for the entire nation of Israel, as Mary literally goes through the pains of labor, the nation is agonizing for generations, waiting and hoping and longing for this coming Messiah. And when the time was exactly right, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. Character number two is the dragon, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Now, we know the dragon is the devil because John refers to the devil, the dragon 13 times in the book of Revelation. It's always the devil. It's Satan. His enormous size speaks of his power. The color red seems to symbolize his bloodthirsty nature. And the dragon reminds us of this fierceness, this enemy that we have. As Jesus said in John 10:10, the devil is a thief who comes to what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And while he may appear as an angel of light, he is a fierce dragon bent on destruction. The 7 heads, the 10 horns, the 7 crowns, they connect him with Daniel's vision back in Daniel 7 and those 4 creatures. In that vision, the first beast was like a lion, the second like a bear, and the third like a panther, all dangerous enough on their own. But all of those were not dangerous enough. And so the fourth beast comes along, who's so terrible that John couldn't find an animal to compare him to. It's a vision. This isn't straightforward, intended to be history lesson. But the dragon sweeps a third of the stars, knocking them out of heaven, and they come to earth. Probably happened in eternity past when Lucifer rebelled against the Almighty and a third of the angels followed him. And as a punishment then, when the earth's created, they get cast down to the from heaven to earth, becoming the devil and his demons. And they landed here. Now we have a demon-infested planet, which explains a lot about what's going on. Now look at what John saw. Just as Mary was giving birth to Jesus, Satan drew near, intending to kill him. Satan came to Bethlehem. Do you have a dragon at your nativity scene? I get chided sometimes for my wanting to be biblical. We have a dragon. It's not really a dragon, but it's the closest I could get in 24 hours. He's here at our manger scene. Maybe next year we'll get a real one. You won't understand it by then, but there was a dragon. He was there. We put what? We put camels and sheep and cows. No account ever mentions any of those animals. The only animal ever mentioned is in Revelation 12, and that's the dragon. The devil loves death. He moved Cain to kill Abel. He moved Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew babies. He moved Herod the Great to kill the Jewish babies. And he tried to kill Jesus, but he failed. Character number three, the baby. Revelation 3:5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Genesis 3:15 says that God told the serpent, there's going to be warfare between you and the descendants of the woman. And although this serpent will bruise the heel of that offspring that's coming, the seed of the woman, that seed of the woman will crush your head. That's why the devil tried so hard to destroy Jesus. And the birth of Christ meant the end for the dragon. And all of his attempts to thwart the plan of God have failed. So the night he was born, he wants to kill him. And he opposes Jesus as he grows up at every turn. He tempts him in the desert. He stirs up the religious leaders against him. He enters the heart of Judas on the night of the Last Supper. And he comes to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So when Jesus hung on the cross, it appears that Satan's going to win. They're killing him. But he hadn't won. He had failed at every turn. And on the third day, the male child rose from the dead, bringing the utter, complete defeat of Satan. Jesus ransacked the realm of evil, and he walks out of the tomb holding the keys to death and Hades. And then God took Jesus back to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting for the moment of his return. What does it mean that the child was snatched up to heaven? Well, when his work was done on earth, he ascended back. He went back home. It was the proof that he had won the battle. He finished the work that he came to do, so he went home. And he fully carried out God's will. He defeated the enemies, and he returned to his father. When the battle is done, the soldier goes home. We live as believers in a parallel world. One world of trees and lakes and cars and politicians and shepherds watching their flocks at night. The other is a world of angels and sinister forces. And somewhere out in that world is a place called heaven and hell. And one night in the dark, amongst the rolling hills of the Judean landscape, those two worlds, they come together at a dramatic point of intersection. God entered time and space. Paul would later write in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But the few eyewitnesses of that night saw little of that. They saw an infant struggling to work a brand new set of lungs. They didn't see the cosmic struggle or the dragon at the manger. But the shepherds, close your ears, Joanna, didn't see and hear a choir. They saw an angelic army. That's the word that's used. They saw the army. Why is the army there? Well, I think in Revelation 12, we now know. It hints of the battle that was taking place in Bethlehem. But the theme for this message remains the same. What child is this? Is there a dragon in your manger scene? Both questions lead us to the same answer. Don't despair. Don't give up. Fight your disappointment with God. Lift up your eyes. Look again to Bethlehem. That sleeping child will rise to battle, and no one will be able to stand against him. See, we believe something rather unusual and extraordinary about this one particular baby, born in a particular place in time to a particular set of parents. The baby was God in human flesh. And when it comes to Christmas, we unashamedly confess an undeniable historical truth that 2,000 years ago, God became man in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not only believe that, but we have staked our lives on it. If Christmas means anything, it means this, that in the end, God wins. At Bethlehem, he launches a counteroffensive that starts with a tiny baby. His name is Jesus. He's born in probably a cave to a young couple who are probably alone. And the world had no idea what God was up to. Only as we look back on that event do we understand it. Evil will not win. The baby of Bethlehem will make sure of that. And you can follow dying kingdoms of this world, or you can follow the King. You can follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, the glory of the awesome God. His kingdom will never end. So why would you follow any other kingdom? And the story underscores the fact that there is no hope for fallen humanity to be found outside the birth of this baby born in Bethlehem. And there is the wonder of Christmas. The glory of God arrived when Jesus was born. What child is this? Well, he's the child who made the world. He is the child who uses nations for his own ends, who rules the heavens. The child was protected from the great red enormous dragon. The child will eventually rule with an iron scepter. And he now sits on the throne of God, King of the universe. That's the story of Christmas, and that story ought to bring us to wonder. How can we ever be disappointed with that God if that's what he did? But it's not enough to hear about Jesus. Since he came, we know for sure that we're not okay on our own, and we never will be left on our own. And it's not enough just to discover something new about God this morning. It's not enough to be able to answer clearly the question, what child is this? It's not enough to, you know, add a dragon to your manger scene. I'm not advocating that necessarily. But the truth is, even if Jesus was born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but not born within your heart, it's meaningless. The Christ who was born into the world, we must believe that he will provide for us eternal life. Religion without the living Christ is a yellow brick road to darkness. You got the cultural modern thing there? Yeah. He lived in the flesh. He died in the flesh. He was resurrected in the flesh of Mary. And he now lives in the same glorified flesh at the right hand of God the Father. The incarnation is real. And that incarnation can meet us wherever we are in life, no matter what's going on, whatever situation. But he does demand our complete allegiance. He really did come into the world. And because he did, he can really come into our hearts. He can forgive us our sin. Philip Brooks wrote, "In this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." If you don't know Christ this season, and the wonder of it all escapes you, come to know him as your Savior. For us, as we live life and we get, distracted, we get complaining, we get disappointed with God, let us come back to a vision of who this is, who we celebrate. Who's that little figurine in your manger? He is God. And let us spend time contemplating that this month, that no matter what happens, our faith might be in him, and we will say, "I'll believe him. I'll trust him. He's got everything in the palm of his hand. My problems aren't very big." Let's pray. Father, I just want us to experience awe and wonder this season. And the only way to do that is to look at you, our God, holy, full of glory, who came and who arrived in a cave outside of Bethlehem, a story that is unbelievable, if true, and we do believe it's true. May we celebrate you, may we bask in your holiness and in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.